Our lesson today is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and also out of the Gospel of John, the second chapter. I left off speaking last week about the first temptation that the devil came to Christ with. And we found that Christ repelled him with the scripture and said unto him, "Thus it is written, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I spoke to you how that sometimes Satan tempts God's people, especially when they are in poverty. Likewise, he tempts them many times spiritually, when for a long season of time they haven't had any spiritual nourishment, haven't had any food for their immortal souls. And then he likewise comes to them and says, if you say you're a child of God, if you think you're a son or a daughter of the Almighty, would he leave you in this station, in this condition? Or would he withhold spiritual food from your soul? And likewise, there's only one way to repel Satan, and that is to bring before him that you cannot live with just natural food. You are not satisfied just with the things of this life. They are blessings, it is true. But when you have been given a new life, that life has to be fed too and nourished. And therefore, you need God to feed this life. I wonder if there are any amongst my hearers who have this life. Probably you question whether you have it or not. Have you ever had anything from the mouth of God? Have you ever had a word? Have you ever had a token? Have you ever had a kiss of him to prove unto you that you are one of his children, that he loves you, that you are born again, that he's leading you in the narrow way? If you have, then you're looking forward again and again for this spiritual nourishment. All you want to hear is voice, for his voice is most sweet. It's very strengthening, it's very encouraging. Oh, it lifts us up above all our doubts and fears and gives us to believe that he loves us, that he's leading us, and that he will not finally forsake us. And we find Satan, after he was repelled, he likewise came again to the Lord Jesus and took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And when he had placed him on the top of this temple, he said unto Jesus, "Cast thyself down from hence, for it is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, that they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot upon a stone." Here we have the devil tempting Christ to take his life, tempting him to cast himself down off this pinnacle, which would certainly mean that he would die when he fell in this way. The devil then aimed to have Christ prove that he was the Son of God. For if he did cast himself off from this temple, surely God wouldn't let him fall down and die. But we find Jesus again speaking unto the devil and saying unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now this teaches us, my hearers, that even if we may be his children, even if we have promises given unto us, that he will care for us, that he will protect us, we are not to tempt the Lord. We are not to take the word of God as the devil did and came to Jesus with it and said unto him that God would surely take care of him and that the angels would most certainly bear him up, that he wouldn't dash his foot on a stone. We are not to take this promise and try to dash our foot against the stone and see if it would work or not and see whether God would take care of us. If Christ had done this, it would have been the cause of a needless miracle to prove that he was the Son of God, and this was not necessary. Oh, the devil, he is a great tempter, my hearers. How many poor souls doesn't he, like he did to Christ, tempt them to take their life? And many do. Oh, how many poor creatures are led by Satan, sometimes to the heights of prosperity and riches, and suddenly he brings them down from these heights into despair, and then he prompts them and tempts them to take their life. Oh, how many poor creatures jump off bridges, jump off buildings. You have it almost every day in the paper. You see these poor creatures led by Satan, and they're ready to cast their life away. Satan prompting them to do it. This is the aim of Satan, my hearers. Oh, if he could tempt you and I, if he could get us to take our life, oh, this would satisfy him immensely. For then he knows that he has us for time and eternity. Oh, how many of God's dear children are not tempted at times? Just as Christ was tempted, so they are tempted sometimes by Satan to take their lives. He speaks to them and says, why go on living like this? It may be that you're in poverty. It may be that you are in natural troubles. It may be likewise you are in spiritual troubles and trials. And Satan comes and tempts you with the word. He places before you the promises and the faithfulness of God and of his covenant, and that even if you did take your life, then you would not be lost. Oh, how Satan has such wiles to deceive people so that they would cut their life off. Oh, my hearers, God most certainly will keep each and every one of his children from taking their own lives. For God is the giver of natural life and also of spiritual life. He is the sustainer of natural life and also of spiritual life. And when the time comes, then he takes our life because he has the prerogative and the authority to do so. But we are not to take our life, for if we take our life, then we sin in taking our life and die in our sin and we are lost forever. There is no forgiveness for that sin when we take our life. And therefore, God most certainly will keep each and every one of his children from committing this terrible sin. Jesus spake unto him and said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so likewise, we may repel Satan with the words of Christ likewise and say to him, we are not allowed to tempt God either. And now we find Satan again coming to the Lord Jesus and taking him up into a high, exceedingly great mountain. And when he had placed him on the top of this mountain, he showed unto him all the kingdoms of this world and the riches and the glory thereof. Now you may understand that it is an impossibility for Satan to give that anyone, even Christ, could see the whole world at one glance. It's an impossibility. No one can view the world with his natural eye from no matter what height Satan may take us to. But this was in the mind, in the imagination. He made it all pass through the mind of Christ, and he revealed unto him the riches and the glory of this world, and said unto him, all this will I give unto you, if ye will fall down and worship me. In another gospel he says that he was given the power thereof to give it unto whomsoever he would. This is Satan, the liar from the beginning. Just as if he who created the world, who was standing before him, did not know the riches and the glory and the honor of the world that he had made. As if he did not know what was in the world. Satan tempting Christ and saying to him that he would give this all to him, where he was the ruler of it and the sustainer of it and the upholder of it. For Satan is a liar from the beginning, and even in this, he said that he had the power to give it to whomsoever he would. As if God had relinquished his throne, as if God had given the government into Satan's hand and said, here, give it to whomsoever you will. Oh, what a liar Satan was when he came even to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ answered him again with scripture and said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him Satan. He knew who he was. He knew he was the arch enemy, the devil. And he spake unto him and said, that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, had he bowed down before Satan, it would have been a great dishonor to his father, and likewise, it would have been a great sin. He would have then served this enemy, the greatest enemy in this world. Oh, my hearers, Satan then tempted Christ to worship him. Oh, if he only could have got Christ to do that for one time, to fall down before him, then he would have had him. But he had nothing on Jesus, because it is written, the prince of this world cometh unto me, and he hath nothing on me, because Christ was without sin. Christ had power to repel this great enemy. And now it is Satan likewise that tempts so many creatures by placing before them the glory of this world, the riches of it, and the honor of it. Or he conceals what actually is in the world from such creatures. Or he don't reveal the misery. He don't reveal the troubles and the trials and those things that accompany creatures that have great possessions. Oh, he shines forth in showing them all these beautiful things. And my hearers, it was by the eye that sin entered into the world, because Eve looked at the tree, and when she looked at that tree and seen the fruit on that tree, then she had a lust and a desire to partake thereof. And so it is through the eye that Satan usually works. He gives you to view so many things in this world. And he has people daily and every night seeking the honor and the glory and the riches thereof. And he hides from their view what the consequences will be if they go on seeking these things and perishing in the same. Oh, Satan, he lifts up to immense heights, and then at times brings down to poverty and to despair. It is his aim that we should serve him. And he has many devoted servants, my hearers. There are so many that serve Satan. There are many that serve him by serving the world and the pleasures thereof. But there are so many heathens that serve him likewise by an idolatrous worship, for their worship is nothing else but the worship of the devil. And oh, how many poor people likewise are being deceived, meaning that they are serving and worshiping Christ, but they are serving and worshiping Satan. Oh, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. My hearers, we were created for this purpose. God put us into this world to serve him, to worship him, and to adore him. And the devil came and overthrew Eve and Adam in Garden of Paradise. And from then on, we have become servants of the devil. We serve him willfully and gladly. And my hearers, we cannot serve God. We cannot worship him. Oh, we worship what? The Lord Jesus came to the woman of Samaria, and he said unto her, thou worshipest that which thou knowest not. And so it is with us. We know not what we are worshiping. Oh, we are blind creatures, ignorant of the true worship of God. Oh, what a mercy it is when God comes down with light into our understanding and comes into our hearts with his blessed Spirit and gives us to know ourselves as the chiefest, as the greatest of sinners, but gives us also to know him, that great God in whose eyes we are nothing else but sin and iniquity and guilt, worthy of condemnation. And when we are given to know this, my hearers, we fall down before this God. Oh, we confess to him just what we are and what we have become in true sin. And when we can do this truthfully, uprightly, with our whole hearts, then we are given to know something of what it is to worship God. I'm beginning at the lowest possible point so that I would gather some poor creature in with me who has been brought at times to kneel down before this great God and worship him in this way. And if I would ask you a question, that would be, wouldn't you want to worship him like that all the time? Isn't it your complaint that you can't worship him? Isn't it your grief, your sorrow, that when you attempt to worship him, you feel that you are so far from him and that you are not truth before him? That it appears to you that you are just lying and deceiving God and yourself too. Oh, if you ever have worshipped God, even for one moment, my hearer, one moment, you will be looking again and again to worship him. There isn't a more blessed occupation in this life than to worship God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Oh, then we become nothing. Then we become the chiefest, the greatest of sinners. Oh, then we can't get low enough. Oh, what a mercy then to be pliable in the hands of God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, there are times when God's dear children are given to worship him. And then all the powers of their souls are brought into exercise. Oh, then they are lifted up, as it were, unto the throne of God. And they are so close to him, and he's so close to them. Oh, then, my hearers, it is as if they are leaning upon his bosom. And they need not to think what they are going to say or to pray, but this good spirit just flows in and puts the words in their hearts and in their mouths. And oh, what a blessed occupation this is, my hearers. I probably am speaking a strange language to most of you, but oh, if ever God gives you in this life to worship him in this way, you will worship him eternally in glory above, for you have in beginning already here on earth something of what the employment of heaven shall be. Oh, this man Joshua, he said, as for me and for my house, we shall serve the Lord. And when God has you at this point worshiping him, you say wholeheartedly, as for me and as for my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, we dedicate ourselves unto his service. His service is such a wonderful and a loving service. Oh, it is true, my hearers, we cannot serve the Lord by nature. We have no will, we have no desire to do so. Oh, we want to serve sin, we want to serve the world, we want to serve the flesh. Yes, even God's dear children are so cumbered with this. They have a nature too that wants to do that. But oh, I'm talking about those rare moments when they are given to worship the God of heaven and earth in truth and in spirit. Oh, what blessed moments they are, my hearers. And Jesus then repelled Satan and said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. And then we find that he said, get thee hence. Oh, my hearers, Satan has the upper hand over each and every one of us by nature. Oh, he's that strong man arm that keeps our heart as a castle in peace. But when a stronger than he comes, then he takes away all his armor and he enters into the heart of a sinner. And all Satan then must relinquish that heart, that soul. And then Jesus says, get thee hence. And if he never says that to Satan in our hearts, Satan remains there. You and I can say it with our mouth and with our mind, but it don't make Satan go away. But when Jesus says it, he must go, for he has been given all power in heaven and upon earth. And now we find that Satan, he left Jesus, and we find God the Father sends down in this wilderness angels to minister unto him, to give him the necessities of this life, to prove to him that he was his darling son, and that he was with him even in all these temptations. And then we find that Satan had to leave him and depart from him. This teaches us, my hearers, that we all are subject to temptations of Satan, that he will tempt each and every one of us continually. And blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For if we do not endure it, then it is a sign that we give way to it, and that we still are slaves of this tempter. But if we, by the grace of God, may endure it and bring it to the Lord, and have that victory over Satan, then likewise, in the end of this world, we likewise will triumph with the church over all the enemies of Christ, and especially over this great enemy, Satan. And now Jesus, after he had this conquest with Satan, he returned from this wilderness. And we read that after he had heard that John had been put in prison, that he came into the regions of Galilee, and there he began to preach. In the meantime, my hearers, we find in the Gospel of John that Jesus had done many things before this. For Matthew, he passes by many things that Jesus had done. For Jesus had already begun to preach. He had revealed himself in the northern part of this country and had done many miracles. And he had likewise went up to Jerusalem to the Passover. And at this Passover, he was made acquainted with that John had been taken prisoner and had been cast into prison. John, this disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, this forerunner, he had come up to Herod, that king, and had spoken unto him about having that woman as his wife. He had then offended Herod, and Herod cast him into prison. This ended the ministry of John the Baptist, and it wasn't very long that it likewise ended his life. But Matthew, he does not relate anything of this. He immediately brings us to the point where Jesus comes into Galilee. This place, Galilee, had been spoken of by Isaiah. The people that are in darkness have seen a great light. And they that were in the shadow of death, light has come amongst them. This promise and prophetical promise was being fulfilled now when Jesus entered into the regions of Galilee. There we find him coming forth with the same message that John preached. Jesus began to preach and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same message, my hearers, that John brought, Christ taught. This same message, the disciples, and likewise, every faithfully God-sent minister comes with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we find that Jesus, he begins to call some of his disciples. In the Gospel according to John, we find John the Baptist pointing to Christ as the Lamb of God. Two times he calls him such. And John the Baptist had disciples likewise, and we find that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, when he heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he went to him. And Jesus turned and said to him, "What willst thou?" And he said, "Master, where livest thou? Where dwellest thou?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And he went with him and seen where he abode. And this man, Andrew, he returned back home to his brother Peter, and he said, "We have found the Messiah. Come." And he took Peter back to Jesus. And when Jesus seen Peter, he said unto him, "Thy name is now Simon, but it shall now be Cephas." These two disciples of John the Baptist were the first two that Jesus likewise called to the apostleship. You find then that these two men must have been wrought upon by the preaching of John the Baptist. They must have been given true repentance. This Andrew and Simon Peter. And then they followed Christ to his home. But now we have Christ walking by the Sea of Galilee. And as he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, his brother. They were with their father fishing. They were on a boat upon the water. How wonderful, my hearers, I thought when I read that. Jesus, he knew these two men. He knew their occupation. He knew just where they were. He went to the sea for this particular purpose, to call these men. They had already been born again. They already had grace. They already had been to Jesus. They already had seen something of his beauty, of his excellency. For when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," this was an opening in the way of salvation for Andrew, who went back and got his brother Peter and brought him to Christ. And now these two men are fishing. And the Lord Jesus comes along the shore. And he sees them fishing. And he says unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway they immediately left their father and the nets, and they followed him. For these two then were the first disciples that were called to the apostleship. How wonderful, my hearers. Here they were, plying the trade of fishermen. And they lived in this place called Galilee. The people that lived there, they were held in contempt at Jerusalem. They were called better men to be soldiers than to be scholars, because they were all ignorant. They were illiterate men. They had no education. But now the Lord Jesus calls two of these men, Simon and Andrew. And he spake unto them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." How wonderful was this word to these two men. Follow me. Now that is something, to leave your father, to leave your occupation, and to go off and follow someone like Christ. The word came with power divine. The word inclined their hearts to follow him. And he said, "I will make you fishers of men." Oh, my hearers, thinking on this subject, I thought, how many men have an ambition in life to become a minister? How many men go to college and study for the ministry? How many churches set up, even men, so that they will have a supply of ministers when this one or that one is taken away? How many parents separate their sons already from infancy to be ministers? They send them to the college, to the seminary. They come out and they're ministers. But here Jesus, he says, I, the Lord, the King of heaven and earth, I will make you fishers of men. They didn't make themselves fishers of men. They didn't call themselves to go forward, but he called them. He said he would make them fishers of men. They had no need then to go to any college or to any seminary. They had no need for education, my hearers. They were to be taught by the greatest one in the world, he who is wisdom himself. I will make you fishers of men. And if he makes you, young man in our midst, a fisher of men, you may be sure that he will be with you that he will give you the capability, and that he will give you the wisdom, and that he will give you his spirit, and that he will give you to come to him to be taught by him, so that you may be enabled to teach others. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is for any man to be called by Jesus Christ, to be called to the ministry, to be separated to this wonderful work, and to be made a fisher of men. That they were capable fishermen. They had done this trade all their life. But now they were to fish by casting up the net of the gospel. By going forth in his power, they likewise would catch many fish. They would catch good and bad. But he, in heaven above, would separate the good from the evil. Oh, what a wonderful work these men were called to, my hearers. Such illiterate men, sent forth by Jesus himself and called to follow him. And he walks a little further and he sees two other men plying the same trade. They were fixing the net with their father, namely James and John. And he spake unto them and said, follow me. Wonderful words. How I wish he would say to every one of you, my hearers, believe me, all from my heart, I wish that he would say to you, follow me. You would have to follow him. You'd have to leave everything. But because he does not say that, you follow after everything else but him. You're following after vanity. You're following after sin. You're following the devil. And all of you continue on, my hearers, you will follow him right into hell. But if he should come and say to you, follow me, oh, then it goes with divine power, with divine love, and you can't do anything else but follow him. Oh, my hearers, I could wish it from my whole heart to you that he would do that to you. And these men, they left everything, and so it goes with a soul who is given to hear this wonderful voice. They must leave everything. They leave the world, they leave every former friend. Oh, they even have to leave the members of their families. And they have to follow him. Oh, what a mercy, my hearers, if God gives you to do this in this life. Well, then you will follow him through this life and follow him to heaven above. And these men then were called and separated to this wonderful work of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And going forth to preach and to teach his precious word, they were to go forth with the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And my hearers, we find Jesus going out through Galilee and throughout all the regions round about there, performing many miracles and doing many good works, and having multitudes of people following him, and his fame was spread far and wide. And now I will take you to the chapter that our lesson is from this day. We find that in the second chapter of the book of John, there was a marriage in Canaan. After 3 days, there was a marriage in Canaan, and Jesus and his mother and his disciples were invited to this marriage. Canaan was a town 5 miles north of Nazareth where Jesus dwelt. And we find that they're going to this marriage. What a blessing when we invite Jesus and invite his disciples to a wedding. It's permissible, my hearers, to have a wedding, to have a banquet, to have a good time. If you may invite, naturally, you can't invite Jesus Christ personally at the present time to come to your wedding or to your banquet. But if you should invite any one of his disciples, anyone who are bound by the law of God, bound by their own conscience to live for his honor and for his glory. If you may have such people at your wedding or at your banquet, then it is permissible, my hearers. Then things wouldn't get out of hand. Then things wouldn't happen like they do in so many banquets and so many weddings, where so many people are filled with liquor and filled with drunkenness, and even the police have to come and quell the riot. Here Christ is invited to this wedding. And his mother likewise, and the disciples. And they go up to this wedding. My hearers, marriage is a wonderful thing. Marriage was instituted by God. The first marriage was Adam and Eve. God gave them to be married together. Marriage is a contract binding between two people. It is God that joins one to another. But the reason that so many marriages end in separations and divorces is that they do not invite Jesus, that they do not look up for divine direction in this most important matter. You read of Abraham, he sent his servant out to seek a bride for his son Isaac. And you may be sure that Isaac had a good wife, for God gave him that wife. And whoever receives a wife of the Lord receives a good matter. So many marriages, my hearers, are for what? Most of them are for beauty. They are for riches. They are for the flesh. They are for vanity. There are so few that acknowledge God in this way and are joined together. Christians are not to marry outside of their particular denomination and sphere. For the apostle gives a special word that they should not be unequally yoked together. The marriage is a great blessing. If God is with us, then we may believe that God will bless us and grant unto us all things necessary for this life. For this, what took place here was some marriage between some relative of Mary. We do not read of Joseph in this particular case, but Mary and Jesus and the disciples were invited to this marriage. And now when they came to this marriage, then naturally there was a banquet, and they had wine, but they ran out of wine. They didn't have any more wine. So now the mother of Jesus comes to him and says that they haven't any more wine. But he turns around, looks at her and says, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Notice he didn't say mother, but he called her woman. It seemed as if he spake in a very harsh tone of voice. It was a harsh saying to me and you, but it was not to her. She, knowing his divinity, knowing who he was, she did not take it harshly. She went to some of them servants standing there and said to them, "Do as he tells you to do." And now there were standing around this particular place great water pots. Now these water pots, they held from 18 to 27 gallons of water. A firkin was 9 gallons of water. Some of them only had 2 firkins, some of them held 3. And now Jesus commanded that they should fill these water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim, that they overflowed. And then he commanded the governor of the feast to take and carry it to the one whose wedding it was. And as they brought this water, which was changed to wine, unto this governor, he drank of it, and he was so surprised. He said, "How come? Otherwise, they always bring the good wine first and the bad last. But thou hast reserved the good wine for last." Now Jesus performed this miracle, showing forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this was then the first miracle that was performed. And my hearers, we have here many spiritual lessons in this miracle. And my time is gone. It's 3:05. But the Lord willing, we will pick up our subject next week at this particular point, explaining unto you likewise what took place spiritually in the words that Christ used at this particular time. That's all for today.